Mark and I have been working on a new kind of weekend experience that we're hosting in our home this summer. It's the Transform Weekend, and it's a faith-based personal growth weekend for those who are ready for positive change. We have one weekend in July for couples to attend together, and it's limited to four couples. We have one weekend in August for individuals to attend, and it's limited to just eight individuals. If you're ready for change, ready to silence your inner critic, shut the shame up, stop shutting down or exploding, and identify where God is inviting you to grow, then this special weekend is designed just for you. Come hang with us. You can learn more at markandjill.org/transform.
But God has a different answer. And I can trust Him. For even if these worst things come to pass, even if this question needs to be answered in real life, He will answer it and He will provide.
You're listening to the No More Perfect podcast, where we talk about strengthening the relationships that mean the most to you. I'm Jill Savage, and I live in Normal, Illinois. I'm committed to talking honestly about the messy, less than perfect, but normal stuff of life. I'm so glad you've joined me. Well, hello, friends, and welcome back to the No More Perfect podcast. So I have a question for you today, and that is, do you feel rested and do you feel at peace? Or do you feel like your soul is chaotic? I mean, many of us struggle with anxiety to some degree, and that's what we're talking about today. My guest is award-winning author and Bible teacher, Tessa Afshar. And drawing from the lessons she has learned from battling anxiety in her own life, Tessa is sharing about a journey that cultivates a rested soul. Tessa's award-winning novels are some of my very favorite historical fiction books. Tessa was born in the Middle East in a nominally Muslim family and converted to Christianity in her 20s. She now holds a Master of Divinity from Yale. Tessa's a devoted wife, a mediocre gardener, and an enthusiastic cook of biblical recipes. Welcome to the No More Perfect podcast, Tessa.
It's awesome to be with you, Jill. I love it.
Oh, well, okay. I got a question for you. First, we got to talk about gardening. You said you're a mediocre gardener, but what do you grow? What kind of gardening do you do?
So I live like on a postage stamp lot in the suburbs, and my mom has been teaching us how to grow vegetables and herbs and even flowers in pots mostly. And that's what we grow. So we grow as many things as we can.
I love that. So I have recently, in the last 3 to 4 years, taken up flower gardening. I always try to grow tomatoes or, you know, kale or just little things like that. But I've grown to really love flower gardening. So I don't know that I do it terribly well, but it is something that I enjoy.
Absolutely. I think flowers are an incredible blessing from Jesus.
So let's start. I just love for people to share their stories. And I love for us to have an opportunity to hear people's stories. So you were born in the Middle East in a Muslim family. Can you just share a little of your journey and what your faith journey has looked like?
Well, my parents were nominal Muslims, so they didn't really practice the faith. Our worldview was Muslim, but, you know, they didn't pray five times a day. My mother didn't wear the hijab. And so when I was 13, my parents were divorced. And at that point, our family splintered, literally, because my brother ended up going to school in the US. My mom and my sister and I went to England. I had schoolgirl English, but that's really where I learned English. And you still probably hear it in my voice because my mom and my sister still live there. And so I have that connection. And so when I went to England, I left behind everything that was familiar to me. I left behind my friends, my extended family, which is a huge part of life in the Middle East. I left behind my school and my house and my food and my dog, and worst of all, my father. My father remained in the Middle East. He was a physician, so he was still practicing. And so that was a tremendous loss to me, kind of overnight. Even my language was lost.
Right.
And so, and I always feel like it was a difficult time, but I always feel like the Lord kind of was working through that tremendous loss. And the school that I went to was not a Christian school. It was a boarding school for girls. And English boarding schools tend to be very, and I don't know what they are now. I mean, this is a long time ago, decades ago. And so at the time it was very, very traditional, which meant on Sundays you went to church. Uh-huh. So we, those of us who were from a different faith background, we were told was sit in the balcony and read your own books of faith, which for me would have been the Quran. It would have been in Arabic. I didn't speak Arabic. And the Quran, you know, what we don't understand in Christianity is for us, like the thing we love is to translate the Bible into everybody's heart language. Like to us, that's the thing that we are striving to do. But the Quran only from a faith perspective can only be read in the original Arabic. Otherwise, it doesn't count. And it doesn't have the central place of faith that for us the Bible does. It doesn't hold that. It's not one of the five tenets of Islam. So I was like, well, what am I going to do? I don't have a Quran. I don't speak Arabic. And so but I didn't want to like argue with anybody. I was too shy to say, hey, you guys, this is not reasonable. So I thought, well, I'm just going to read. So I would go to church, sit in the balcony and read romance novels. Which is to say, sadly, I never heard the gospel, even though I was in church. I had no idea what it was all about. I did learn a few things about love, but I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind exactly.
Yes.
So, but it wasn't until I was in my mid-20s. I finished school in England. I went to college in the U.S. And except for a year here and there, predominantly, this has been my home, an American citizen. So when I was in my mid-20s, I went through a tremendous situation that sort of, it was a trauma almost, and it broke my heart. Now, up until then, even though I had grown up in the Christian West, I'd never heard the gospel, probably because I was reading romance novels in church. But nobody had invited me to church as an adult or anything like that. But as I was going through this difficult situation, I started questioning. I was looking for answers. I really was longing for kind of how do I get past this?
Yeah.
And I had no way of sort of getting to that place. And one night I had a dream. And in that dream, I was by the Sea of Galilee, and there were all these people by the Sea of Galilee. And I knew in my heart that I'm by the Sea of Galilee. It's first century, and these are Jesus's followers. And I looked sort of further down, and a man was walking toward me, a tall man. And I knew in my dream, this was Jesus. So I was kind of excited to see what Jesus looked like. And as he came closer, I'm very embarrassed to say that my first response to Jesus was one of disappointment. And I think, you know, it gives me a little bit of sympathy for all of the Pharisees and all the other people, Jewish people, who were disappointed with him when they first met him, because I think there are aspects of Jesus that, you know, have that effect on people sometimes.
Sure.
But my disappointment came from a very superficial source, in that my only exposure to Jesus, because I'd never read the Bible at this point, was at school. There were during Easter and Christmas, they would show a couple of TV shows and about Jesus. And in both of these shows, Jesus was very good looking. He was like Hollywood good looking. And the Jesus of my dream was plain, you all. He was plain. Very, very homey. And so my first response was, that's Jesus. Like, God couldn't do any better for his son, you know? And, but as he drew closer, I was able to look into his eyes. And at that point, like, all of these superficial concerns just fell off of me. And what I saw in those eyes are, I suppose, a tiny glimpse of what we all will have in heaven. That verse in Philippians that says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. My knees almost gave out even in the dream, because there was such love in his eyes, Jill, such love that I had never experienced in my life. And I grew up in a loving family, but that was something else. Such a knowing. And the other thing was, there was such power. And now I know this is the power that put the stars in their place. Nothing was made that was made except through him. He named them, and he holds the world in his hand. You know, I know that now. But in that moment, this combination of love and power absolutely brought me to my knees. And he just made a motion, and he said, and I knew with that motion, what he was saying, you know, was, follow me. And he didn't mean just follow me right now, we're going to walk on the beach, although he meant that. But what he meant was, follow me.
Yes.
And I will tell you, when your heart is ready and you come face to face with Jesus, you will do nothing but say yes to him. So I followed him, and we went in a boat. And for the purposes of this podcast, I will say, the only thing really that matters is that in the dream, I knew he was the Son of God, that whatever he said would happen. And that was the miracle, that whatever promise he made to me, even though it sounded crazy and impossible, that promise would come to pass. And I could trust that he could do it. And that was the miracle, the knowing that he was the Son of God, and the trust, the absolute trust. And I woke up from that dream with 3 days of unshakable peace, at a time in my life where I would habitually wake up from dreams already crying. It was a very dark time in my life. And so I know that in the presence of Jesus, there's a peace that passes understanding. I've tasted of that supernaturally that one time. But I wasn't a Christian when I woke up. I had peace. I knew that something exceptional had happened.
Yes.
But I didn't wake up saying, I'm a Christian, because I brought with me all the baggage that I had from my home. I told you that my family were nominal Muslims, so we didn't really believe in religions. We thought all religions were the same. That's sort of what I had grown up with. And because we had seen what religion had done in the Middle East, there was actually a very anti-religious feeling about everything. And so it took a while for me to realize Jesus isn't religious. He doesn't like religion any more than I did. Jesus is a person with whom you have a relationship of love. Jesus is the one who teaches you what it means to be the beloved.
Yes.
Jesus is the one who accepts you where you are, as you are, doesn't matter how broken you are. Jesus is the one who fills your emptiness.
Yeah.
And once I kind of gave him a chance. And I remember after that, the Lord surrounded me with Christians for the first time, and they gave me a Bible. And I remember reading the Bible, and I was like, what? I don't know what this means, but I want the list. Like, I wanted the list of do's and don'ts, that if I followed this 2-page list, I would have a successful life. And by that, I meant, like, I would be happy and I wouldn't mess up.
Yeah.
And Jesus is saying, I will follow the one sheep. I will go after my one lost sheep and leave the 99. I was like, what are you talking about sheep for? Where is my do's and don'ts? I don't get what this means. I did not have the Holy Spirit yet to understand.
Yeah.
But I knew that there was something about him that was different from anything I had seen. And so I kept pursuing it, and I kept going to these people who were loving up on me. And this was the body of Jesus. The people who kept inviting me to their homes and kept making me dinner and kept treating me as a daughter. And I knew there was something different about them. I also kind of tasted of their love. And I kept asking, like, what is it about you? And they said, Jesus. And I was like, yeah, but besides that? And finally, one day I said, okay, 99%, actually, I said 99.9%, I'm right and they're wrong, because I was still pretty arrogant. But I said, but 1% or 0.1%, what if they're right? What am I missing? And I always say that's all Jesus needed was my 0.1% to say, if you are real, 0.1%, if you are real, will you show yourself to me? And really what happened, Jill, was then I fell in love with him. Because he showed enough of himself. He showed enough of his peace, of his acceptance, of his just unconditional, come as you are, no more Miss Perfect, you know, all of that. And I fell in love. And the deal was, Jesus, we keep this private between you and me, right? Because, you know, I don't want to be brouhaha with my family, with anybody else. This is just a very private faith between you and me. Next thing I know, my father and my brother are at my baptism. My mother is writing me a 6-page tear-stained letter. Like, how have I failed you that you need a religion, you know? And next thing I know, after that, I am going for an MDiv. And next thing I know, after that, I write Christian books for a living. So I'm telling you, it has not been very private at all. I would not want it to be.
Isn't that the way it works, though? You know, what we desire, and God kind of smiles and says, yeah, we'll see. We'll see what we're going to do here.
I make God laugh a lot, I think. Yeah. And not in the right way. Yeah.
Oh my goodness. Wow. Thank you so much for sharing that. You know, I think just so many things that I heard you share, but there are two that stuck out at me. One is that, you know, so many of us are praying for loved ones to come to know Jesus. And just being reminded, he shows himself in a variety of ways, right? And sometimes it is through the love of others. Sometimes it's supernaturally, like you experienced in a dream. I mean, so we can trust God is pursuing them, and we don't want to limit it to a box, because God doesn't work in a box. And
no, he doesn't. He really doesn't. And I, you know, Jill, one thing that I want to say is, obviously, after I became a Christian, now I have a family who's very anti, not just anti-Christian, but anti any kind of religion, and they can't tell the difference. And one thing I learned, and I don't know, Jill, if you've experienced that, is if someone isn't a Christian, they cannot enter into your world. They do not have access to what the Holy Spirit shows you. They cannot understand the Word of God. They just look at you like you have gone nuts. You know, they don't get it. So they cannot come into your world, but you can still go into their world. Yes. And that is what I had to do with my family, is I had to go back into the things they loved. I had to go back into the world that they could live in, and they would keep bringing up Jesus. I never had to. They would keep bringing up Jesus.
Wow.
And, you know, my sister was the first to come to know Jesus and change her life and be baptized. Her husband is a Christian. She got married after being a Christian. Her children are all being raised. My niece was just baptized in college. I will tell you, that's the second generation in a family who grew up nominal Muslim. That's the second generation who's not coming to Christ. It's extraordinary. My father was baptized in his 70s. My mother was baptized, you know, and being older and having been raised in a Muslim worldview, it's very hard for them. I think that they, like my dad is with the Lord now, but my mom still struggles with some of the theology in the Bible. Thankfully, we don't go to heaven because of our theology. We go to heaven because we love Jesus and we give our lives to him, you know. But
yeah. Oh, I love that. Thank you for sharing that. I love how you said that they can't come into your world, but you can go into theirs. I think that often we don't understand that, and we don't understand the power of that. And the second thing I took from your story is you said the people that loved on you, and you kept going, I want what you have. What is it? And it reminds me, my husband and I used to, we used to host Airbnb, and we would host people in our home, but we wouldn't leave. It wasn't like we had a second home. We just had extra rooms and we rented out those rooms. We don't do that anymore because we primarily host marriage intensives in our home and work with marriages in crisis. So we don't do Airbnb anymore. But we had one gentleman, and he was from China. And he was a guest, and he was very friendly, and just, you know, it was the first time he'd ever been in an American home. And we just chatted and talked and visited. And finally he said, I like feel between you and me. What make feel? And Mark and I looked at each other and said, it's Jesus. And he said, oh, you believe? And I said, absolutely. And we, you know, shared a little of our journey and shared loosely, gently, the gospel message. And it, you know, it planted a seed for him. I have no doubt that we've never had the opportunity to get to, you know, of course, see that. But sometimes we don't get that opportunity. But I'll never forget that moment when he said, I like how this feels. I like there's something different about you. And that's what you were experiencing as you were trying to figure this out.
But your story is so powerful, because I will tell you my first draw to the family who kind of adopted me as, you know, I didn't move into their home or anything, but they were just kind of very welcoming to me.
Right.
Was because I came from a divorce background. That had been a heartbreak to me. I had been 13 years old. It had come at a very difficult time. It had absolutely splintered my home. And I looked at this husband and wife, and they were more different than even my parents had been. And I looked at them, and they loved each other, and they made it work. That household was a household of love. And I thought, my parents, like you, if you were my parents, you would be divorced now. And yet you are walking in love together. What made this happen? And yes. I kept asking them, and they kept saying, Jesus. I never made the comparison out loud to them, but it was the comparison of my heart.
Yes.
Because I was trying to figure out why do these people have what my parents didn't have to make their marriage last?
Yeah.
And that was the testimony that I realized Jesus makes a huge difference.
Right.
Your wow. testimony of what God did for your marriage and how he turned it around. He turned you guys around toward each other. That is so powerful for salvation.
That is so true. Yeah. I guess I've never really thought of it from that perspective, but you're right.
Yeah. Because you're thinking about, you want to be a healer in Christian marriages, but I am telling you, I mean, if you ever host children of divorced parents who are unbelievers and just hang out with them and show them who you are and one day give their testimony, those kids are all going to fall into the lap of Jesus because they will see what Jesus can do.
So powerful. Thank you for sharing that. So powerful. Wow. So let's turn a corner here. And I just want to talk for a moment about your fiction books, because you truly are one of my favorite authors. And I think I have read almost every one of your fiction books. Although when I was looking before we got on, I realized, oh, there's a few I haven't. Oop, I've got to get caught up here. But I know for me, In the Field of Grace, Pearl in the Sand, the Harvest series, those are some of my personal favorites. So how did you get started writing fiction, historical fiction set in biblical times?
I have always loved novels. And even when I was a kid, I sort of knew like this was something I was meant to do. But because it wasn't practical, and I grew up in a very practical home, like I remember one time I gave a story I had written to my dad. And my dad, you know, he was Middle Eastern guy and he didn't cry easily, but he got tears in his eyes when he read it. And he said, you wrote this? And I said, yes. And the thing I was terrible at was math. And he was so frightened that I would kind of pursue this thing that was really not practical, that he just kind of like zipped up his emotions and he said, how are you doing at math though? How are you doing at math? You know, so I the message to me had always been, this is not practical. It doesn't matter how much you love it. It doesn't matter if you feel like you were made for it. You can enjoy reading it. You can write a few stories for fun, but don't think this is going to be a calling in your life. And so it took me a long time. And eventually, like when I was in my 20s, I tried writing a couple of romance novels. This is before I was a Christian. Mm-hmm. And the Lord closed those doors just barely. And I did not have, I was very vulnerable to rejection at the time. It was a wound in my life. And so I did not have the confidence, certainly not the self-confidence, to go back and try again. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't until much later as a Christian that one night I was praying and I said, Lord, I really, really want to write. And this is the thing that I loved was fiction. Mm-hmm. And I had this sense as I was praying that I feel like that was from the Lord. I had this sense that if I didn't finish a book that year, that it would be too late somehow, that I would miss some opportunity. Wow. And so until then, every time I would start writing, I would get 3-4 chapters in and this voice inside my head would say, this isn't good enough. This is a failure. Nobody's going to want to read this. And I would abandon it. I never finished anything. But that night, as I was praying and I heard this very clear sense of you have to finish, I made a commitment to God. I said, I will finish a novel this year. Be it good, be it bad, doesn't matter who wants to read it or not. I will do it for you. And during that year, I heard that voice all the time. I heard that voice saying, nobody will ever want to read this. Why are you doing this? You're wasting your time. Because I had to give up TV. I had a very full-on job and so I couldn't do everything, you know, I had to give up something. So instead of watching TV or anything else, I was writing. And the voice would actually say, you know, you should be watching TV. At least you would be relaxing. And that was the book that went on to be Pearl in the Sand. And it's, you know, been translated into multiple languages. And it's thankfully one of your favorites, which just makes my heart go pitty patter with gratitude.
I have referred so many people to that book. I have loaned it out. It is. It's beautiful. And I love hearing the story behind it. Boy, that the enemy wants to whisper lies to us to hold us back from what we're designed to do, doesn't he?
It really does. And I had to, essentially, during those years, one of the things that God had to do, he had to heal me of that incredible vulnerability to rejection. Yeah. You cannot be in this business and be that vulnerable to rejection. Because whether it's your editor or some reader who doesn't like you, you got to have the ability to say, the Lord has called me to this. Not everybody's going to like it. It's not perfect. But you know what? God can use it. And that's all that matters. I've been obedient. And so you learn to navigate those tender places. But I had to have healing enough to do that. And the Holy Spirit had to work that healing into my life over the years.
Yeah. So true. And you're right. You have to have thick skin. I remember the first time I got my very first manuscript back, and it was before it was all digital. So I first started writing, I think it was 99. It was 99. But I turned in my manuscript in paper. Like I had to print it all out and I had to mail it in. And I got it back and it was like the worst English paper of, you know, it was red markings all over it. And I mean, I was a good English student when I was in school, so I was not anticipating that. And that was when I first learned you have got to have some thick skin if you are, are going to do this for sure. So I understand that. So you have a new devotional out and it's titled The Rested Soul, 30 Meditations to Quiet Your Heart. So what prompted you to dig into soul work like that?
About 20 years ago, I went through a season of deep anxiety. I was just dealing with burnout and discouragement and anxiety. And it took a couple of years to stabilize it, not for it to go away miraculously, but to stabilize. Mm-hmm. So it was a long road. And it had always been a very private chapter in my life, Jill. I don't know if you have private chapters in your life, but recently God started whispering, you know, the work that I did for you, the work that I did with you, I want you to share that. And, you know, I had this sense that my privacy is not important compared to kingdom work, that there comes a time when part of the cross we have to bear is that we just have to let it all out, be honest about what we've been through and how God worked. And the truth is that the Lord taught me some invaluable lessons through those years. And God, I felt like it was time to share that because I think God can use it for the benefit of others who are experiencing that.
Yeah. I'm so glad. I am so glad that he did, because it's a powerful resource, and anxiety is on the rise. So we really need good, biblically centered resources that help people battle the anxiety and the discouragement. And so take yourself back to that place. What would be one of the most important lessons that you feel like you learned out of that season that you would share with someone who's going through something similar?
That's such a great question. I think that one of the things I found out, like when I started experiencing anxiety, I started with burnout. I had been working at a job that I sort of feel like was really the right fit for me, but at the same time, it was very full on. And I had been working in a church and ministering to women, and it was fantastic. And yet at the same time, I was working way beyond my capacity in terms of hours and responsibility and all of that. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, the picture I get from the Bible is that there are seasons where God allows you to go beyond your capacity, like when you have a little baby or something.
Yeah.
But it's not meant to be a way of life. And for me, it became a way of life. It became habitual. I wasn't getting the rest I needed. And so I went through this frightening burnout. I woke up one morning and I was just weeping. Barely could do anything. I couldn't pray. I couldn't focus. And it took a month to even be able to go back to work. But as I was going through the burnout, the anxiety started coming. It started with specific questions like, what if this never leaves? What if I don't get fixed? What if I can't go back to work? I was single at the time. So what if I can't pay the mortgage? What's going to happen to me?
Yeah.
And then those questions led to, because I was asking them so often, they led to a general sense of anxiety. So I wasn't even asking any questions, but I was just feeling anxious.
Right.
And that at the same time, whether that opened the door, it was just the Lord allowed all these things to coincide. I started experiencing these difficult physical symptoms as well. So I was physically sick. I was mentally and emotionally under great strain. And I was constantly feeling anxious. Mm-hmm. So when I started that journey, what I assumed was that I had burned out because it was an external circumstance. It was my job. It was the requirements of my job that had caused this. But as I walked through this with Jesus, one of the things he revealed to me was actually, no. Actually, the reason I was working so hard, I had faulty scales of what it meant to be responsible, and faulty scales that, you know, that the Bible frowns upon very deeply in terms of what success was. So I was pushing myself beyond my ability, because at the root was this fear of rejection and abandonment. So I was not going to fail in case I would be rejected or I would be abandoned. I would be told, oh, you're not good enough, leave. So I was going to be so successful and I was going to do my job so well that I would abandon proof my life. But my scale of what is so good and so well was just not godly. It was way off the charts. It was twisted. And yeah. So it was not external circumstances that brought me to my knees and broken with anxiety. It was these internal old wounds that I had to learn to combat. So the first thing that I helped was knowing really some of the root causes of what the anxiety was. And then secondly, to know that I wasn't alone in it, and then learning certain scriptures, learning the closeness of God.
Yes.
And the trustworthiness of God in right. answer to my questions. What if this never goes away?
Yeah.
What if I can't pay the mortgage? What if I can't get up my chair right now and go to work as where I'm expected? And to trust God, to say, I don't know the answer. The answers I come up with are always the worst possible, the scariest responses. But God has a different answer. And I can trust him, for even if these worst things come to pass, even if this question needs to be answered in real life,
yeah,
he will answer it and he will provide. Like learning at my core what my head knowledge had learned in the Bible, learning at my core as I walked, like Ruth, you know, Ruth, the Hebrew word is dabak, which is clinging, but an attachment, a holding fast. In the Old Testament, God says to his people, I want you to dabak to me, mm-hmm. learning that deep attachment in the midst
yes.
of that circumstance.
So Tessa, how did you figure out that? Because I think a lot of us, when we experience something like you were experiencing burnout, and you're thinking this is an external problem, when really it was an internal problem. How did you figure that out? Because I think a lot of times we stick at our logic that it's an external, and we don't dig deep to come to grips with the internal struggle that is really going on.
Jill, I was desperate. I knew that I needed an answer, and I knew that my only answer was God. And so I was utterly open to where he led me. Mm. And he led me into deeper prayer. He led me into, I also sought Christian counseling. Mm-hmm. And in the process, as I sort of was trying to get deeper and deeper, but why do you feel so afraid that you're going to fail at your work? But why do you feel, why does it affect you so much, the idea that you may let people down and not meet their expectations? Like, why do you, and you keep going deeper yeah. and deeper with every why. And that recognition of, oh my goodness, there's another trap door at the basement. You go yes. lower still.
Yeah.
And being willing to go down that road.
Yes.
Just the recognition that I am willing to do anything to find mm-hmm. Jesus' healing. Mm. He's allowed all of these pressures in at the same time for a reason. He's yeah. squeezing that toothpaste out of this tube for a reason.
Right.
And, you know, every pressure point is there because he has intentionally, like Joseph, you know, Joseph went from the pit into slavery, into prison. Every pressure point is being pressed because with every pressure point, there is a rescue. God yes. already had a rescue down the road. He knew this is a great rescue I need to bring, not just for Joseph from himself, but for the whole people. It's down the road. I see it coming. I see the need arising. But in order for me to get to that rescue, Joseph has to go into the pit, and I need to rescue him out of that pit.
Yes.
Joseph has to be a slave, and in order, and I have to rescue him out of that slavery. But that rescue comes in the form of a prison.
Mm.
You know, sometimes God's rescues come in ways you don't expect them to. And in the same way, for me, my rescue began with a breakdown.
Mm.
Not technically a breakdown, but, you know, with anxiety.
Right. Wow. That is a really important perspective that I know we really need to understand. So one more question. You talk about the importance of simple rest in the midst of deep discouragement and weariness. And we have trouble putting those words together: rest, discouragement, weariness. So tell us what you mean by that.
Well, I think like a great picture is when Jesus, after the resurrection, the apostles have gone, they're still disciples at this point, they've gone fishing, and once again, their nets have come up empty. They've gone for hours, they're exhausted, their nets have come empty. It's after the resurrection, there are a lot of important things. There's a world that needs to be saved. Like, the disciples need to be taught. Things need to be explained. So there are a lot of important things that are on the docket for Jesus, and his time on this earth is very limited.
Yes.
But what does he start with? He starts with breakfast. He's already cooked breakfast. And then he provides one other thing. And I want you to know this picture, the disciples are coming back having produced nothing. They've worked hard, but they have nothing to show for it. And sometimes you look at your life and you go, I have nothing to show for it. I don't deserve rest. I haven't completed my task. I don't deserve rest. I don't have this thing to show up and say, it's done. I don't deserve rest. It doesn't work like that. When you're weary, the Lord makes you breakfast. The Lord says, sit down. Let me take care of you. There are so many times I've learned, like, I have a big stack on my table. The Lord has opened my life to kind of a little more than I can think or imagine. And so there are often big stacks on my table, and I look at it and it's eyeballing me with this sense of like, come on, you've got to take care of me. And I know at that moment, it's not the right time. Mm-hmm. I got to go smell the roses in the rose park, and my husband and I will go for a picnic. I need to separate myself, and I need to give myself the rest that my body needs, the rest that my mind needs. You all, you do not have to have anything to show for it when you're weary. Just give yourself that breakfast. Give yourself the time off. And the other thing that Jesus said, he didn't let the nets break. When he gave them all of that enormous catch of fish,
yes,
then it literally says in John, and the nets didn't break. Like, normally, that bigger catch of fish would have broken the nets. Sometimes the Lord brings a big catch of fish to your life. So you may need rest, not because you're going through anxiety, but because you're going through a huge season of blessing. There's just so many good things in your nets.
Yeah.
And you have to trust the Lord will not let your nets break. You still need breakfast. You still need your rest, you know?
Yes. Yes. Oh, such a good word. Well, thank you, Tessa. This has been a fantastic conversation. It has been refueling for my soul, and I can only imagine for those that are listening. So Tessa's new book is called The Rested Soul, 30 Meditations to Quiet Your Heart. Tessa, where's the best place for people to find you online?
TessaAfshar.com. Just come on, grab your favorite beverage and hang out with me. I'm a Middle Easterner, so hospitality is a big deal. I would love to see you there.
I love that. Would you be willing to pray? And as we just bring this to a close, pray for those that are listening, that are tired and need that rest.
Absolutely. It would be my privilege. Heavenly Father, you know, down the coils of time, who's going to listen to this message? And you know their need right now. So I pray, dear Lord, that you fill them with the truth that you are trustworthy.
Yes, Lord Jesus.
You're trustworthy with their lives.
Mm-hmm.
You're trustworthy with their dreams. You're trustworthy with the things that they're grieving, with their losses.
Mm-hmm.
Where there is anxiety, Lord, I ask that you speak peace into these lives.
Mm-hmm.
I pray, Lord, that you bring rest into that weary place.
Yes.
I pray, Lord, that the mind that cannot quiet, the questions that will not be still, in the name of Jesus, say to that storm, peace be still.
Mm-hmm.
And Lord, help your dear one walk on that water and settle in the boat, safely in your arms.
Yes.
Lord, we ask that you would be our anchor point, that you would surround us and defend us and calm us. And we pray, Lord, that the enemy will have no part of us, that he will not rob us of the peace that passes understanding, which you have always intended for us to have in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for joining me today on the No More Perfect podcast. If you haven't already, make sure you subscribe and follow so you don't miss any future conversations. You can find the show notes and links to anything we talked about over on jillsavage.org/podcast. I hang out on Facebook and Instagram and would love to connect with you there. You can find me under the name jillsavage.author. One more thing, we have 3 free ebooks that we'd love to give you. You can find them at jillsavage.org/free. See you next week, where we'll have another conversation about the real stuff of life and relationships.